We're turning this morning to Joshua chapter 2. How would you react if you faced a sentence of death? How would you react if you were charged with death this morning? Imagine you live in a cursed land, and there's an ancient 400-year curse which you've heard of, perhaps. Now you begin to see it coming into effect. Imagine you live in a city destined for destruction, and you feel it, and you know it. Imagine you live in a family despised and disdained. Other people look at you, other families, even in that cursed city, and say, "What a disgrace." And think, friends, your name and your very title is the sinner. The sinner. You are a living disgrace. Here is Rahab before us this morning. But you know, during the course of this extraordinary narrative, Rahab and the spies spent one single evening together. And it changed her life forever. And it changed their lives forever. Joshua stood before Canaan, before Israel, around 1,400 years before Christ. He has on him Moses' mantle. He has the mission of Moses to go into the land that Moses was forbidden from completing. And we hear a little bit about this, even from other sources, not just from the scriptures. Though the scriptures are reliable, other sources are not. But, for example, in the Tel El Amarna letters, there's a hint of this. There are letters written in great distress to the rather lazy Pharaoh of the day, saying, "Help us! They're coming amongst us! They're destroying our cities! They're burning them down!" And their name is the Habiru. Now, the Habiru may well be a reference, at least, to the Hebrews. May well be a reference to them. Probably is a reference to others, too, in Egyptian slang. But here, very early on in Egyptian history, we have this reference to an invading army coming into Canaan and doing exactly what Israel is described to do. But at the stage of the chapter we're reading, Joshua hasn't yet crossed the Jordan. And there is a degree of caution, a degree of trembling, a degree of apprehension in Israel. So he sends out two spies. He sends out these spies to go into Jericho and into the land around to find out what's going on. Jericho was a great and a strong fortified city in the east of Canaan. In many ways, it was a preeminent city. It was strong and resilient, a great fortress. Unless Jericho was captured, there was very little chance of holding sway in the rest of the land. So it was a natural first choice as a target in an invasion. So the spies go out, these brave and select young men, probably not married men, from senior families, and they're sent out on a very dangerous mission. Find out about the city's weaknesses. Find out if there's a secret gate. Find out how people go in and come out. Find out if there's a weakness. Jericho's name in the Hebrew probably means his moon, the city of his moon. It was a fragrant city. Later on, many centuries later, it was a kind of Brighton, a place where people lived in luxury during the very hot summer season. Herod's family and other families went down to Jericho as the royals went down to Brighton. And it was a place of fragrance because of the plants that grew there. But it was also a cursed city. It was an extremely evil city. It was full of idolatry, full of wickedness. And friends, God had enough. It was so full of wickedness, so full of adultery, so full of violence, so full of idolatry, so full of incest and many unspeakable crimes that we couldn't mention. God had enough. The iniquity of the Canaanites was full. This city had to be completely destroyed. The sentence of execution rested against it. Now, perhaps during the coronavirus crisis, you've seen some of these pictures of the laboratories in China and elsewhere where they handled very dangerous viruses. You see these people wearing inflatable suits, and they have long arms, a bit like tentacles, and they sometimes use instruments to go into the laboratory to handle these very, very dangerous viruses. Well, that's a bit like what Jericho was. It had to be handled very carefully. Very dangerous it was, even to those who came into contact with it. So the Lord gives this very strong command. All its inhabitants, old and young, must be completely destroyed. Even the animals must be put down. Even its treasure, the things that can't be put through the fire, have to be completely destroyed. And Joshua curses the man who's foolish enough to rebuild it. This city is so bad, so wretched, so evil, that you're not to live there. You're not to rebuild it. The man who rebuilds it, as we read in that first reading, he will set up its gates, begin the building of it with the loss of his own firstborn son. And he will complete the building of it with the loss of his youngest son. Terrible, terrible curse. Do you know, nobody took up that challenge for 600 years. 600 years the place lay in wreckage afterwards. So strong was the curse. And then about 800 BC, a man called Hiel was foolish enough to disobey Joshua's command. There's another very strong indication of just how evil this place was. Achan, who is one of the Israelites and from a noble family, from a noble tribe, does what Joshua explicitly tells all of Israel not to do. He takes some of the treasure and he hides it. He thinks nobody's noticing. He puts it in his tent. And friends, we don't have time to think about it now, but he causes the death of 30 other soldiers. He brings eternal shame and loss to all of his own family. You see, friends, Jericho was a place of great evil. God is very patient, very kind, very long-suffering. But with this city, he had had enough. And in this city was a woman called Rahab. Now, over the long history of commenting on the scriptures, many have called her an innkeeper. And she was certainly a very resourceful woman. She controls and deceives the guards who come to her. She outwits them and outmaneuvers them when they come to her to ask where the spies are. She seems to have considerable control over her own household. And when the spies live with her, it's clear she's not living in a bedsit. She's got a special place. She lives on a wall. In fact, the original says, on a wall, in a wall, surrounded by a wall, almost. She lives in a very special place with a special view, and she has a roof with flax. She was a wealthy woman. The spies saw her house and her place, and her name means broad, generous, spacious. And no doubt they had no idea what they were going into. No doubt they had no real sense of what they were, where they were headed. So they went into her house, perhaps they're invited, they found it hospitable, and they decide to lodge for the night. But Rahab was not innocent. Rahab was not a bystander in Jericho. She was part of the problem. She was part of the problem. The Bible repeatedly describes her as a harlot. In Hebrew, it means an adulteress. It's a very rare thing for a woman to be named as an adulteress in the Old Testament. There's only one other person, real historical person, who receives that terrible shame. Rahab was a serial adulteress, not just once or twice. She sold herself for money. She lived with her body. She lived by selling her body to others. And our friends, should we try to dodge the implications of this? Should we try and brush up her background and pretend that she was something better than she was? The New Testament is just as clear. In fact, it's clearer. The description in the Greek again says a prostitute, a harlot, somebody who habitually gives herself to sex outside of marriage. And like anyone who gives themselves to this sin, it must have destroyed her. It must have corrupted her. It must have shamed her. Perhaps like me, you've walked down some parts where there's a very seedy neighbourhood, like 42nd Street in New York, and you look at the eyes of the people who've given themselves to lust, given themselves to sex work, and you can see they're like burnt out shells. There's something destroyed, something hollow, something dead about them. Horrible. And she felt it. She could feel it. She knew it. She knew she deserved to die. She knew she was a cursed person. She knew that her city was abandoned and she was abandoned. She knew she was far off from God. She could feel it. In the squalor and the filth of her uncleanness and the ugliness of her sin, and of all of the people in Jericho, she knew she was one of the worst. She knew it. She wasn't one of the best, she was one of the worst. How do you see yourselves this morning, friends? How do you see your heart? You know what Jacob said? He said, "I am not worthy of the least of your mercies." Do you think you're good? Do you think you're worthy? Do you think you deserve God's favour? Do you know what Jeremiah says when he sees the desolation of Jerusalem? He says, "It's for the Lord's mercies. We are not consumed. We deserve nothing from God. We're sinful. We're cut off. We're far away." Into this picture come the two young spies. And Rahab was shrewd enough to guess and to know pretty quickly they were Hebrews, that they were spies. No doubt they came in and they pretended to be Canaanites, but she saw right through them straight away. She could smell it. She knew it. These men are not one of ours. They're foreigners, and I know where they've come from. And she wasn't the only one. The king of Jericho, was like a spider in his cobweb, sensing all that goes on in the city, and he felt and he knew straight away someone from outside has joined us. They were trapped. It's a matter of time before they were caught. It's a matter of time before they were executed. The sentence of death was on them too. They were held, and they were in big trouble. The whole city at the time was afraid. It was locked down and shut down, and there's a tremendous sense of danger in Jericho. We know, for example, in chapter 9 and verse 11, so chapter 2 and verse 9, from what Rahab tells them, there we can see and feel this terror. Listen to this. "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Modern historians laugh at the Exodus. They say it's a fairy tale. Rahab knew better. She knew it was a terrible reality. She knew the Egyptian army had been scattered and destroyed. She knew full well the power of the God of the Hebrews. "And what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt." The whole city quaked. It was paralyzed by terror. They knew God was going to judge them. They knew that the walls and the defences, the arrows, the swords, the spears would have no protection against God himself. And they felt it. But you know, in a strange way, friends, that didn't make the spies any safer. In fact, it made their danger even greater. They'd strayed into the enemy's territory. Let me tell you a rather sad and painful story. In the year 2000, there were two Israeli soldiers, both reservists, who strayed into Ramallah, the capital of the West Bank, the capital of the Palestinian Authority. The police arrested them and put them in the jail. And as soon as the townsfolk of Ramallah heard about it, they ripped the jail apart and they tore the soldiers apart with their own hands. And they showed their bloodied hands. They ripped them apart with their own hands. Do you think the people of Jericho would have done anything less with these two spies? Sadly, friends, that's the measure of the evil that's at work in the Middle East. Now and in the past, and sadly too, no doubt, in the future. The danger for them was very great. But Rahab was a very unusual person. Look at what she says in verse 11, chapter 2. "As soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt." Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. All his works are just. Here is a God who is good, who is kind. All his ways are truth and right. Unlike the other inhabitants of Jericho, Rahab saw who God really is. She trusted him. She knew him, as it were. She could see that he was to be respected and honoured. So that she doesn't say, like the other inhabitants, they would have cursed him and died. She took hold of his mercy. She took hold of his grace, so that she perished not with them that believed not. She treated the spies with respect, and she dealt with them with peace. She opens up her heart to them. Oh, friend, she has a dangerous trust in them, and she shielded them with her own life and her own reputation. She treats them as though they were members of her own family. And, oh, friends, how dangerous a position that was for her to take. And as soon as she trusted in God, as soon as she began to respect the God, something very strange happens to Rahab. This woman herself becomes a little Christ-like. There's something rather like the Saviour in the way that she shields them and protects them. Can you imagine what the danger would have been to her if the king had found out? They wouldn't have taken just the spies. They would have taken her life. They would have taken her father, her mother, and all that were with her in the household. This was the danger she was taking for the sake of the spies. You see, in those days, the kings weren't democratically elected. Think of a mafia. Think of different families of the mafia fighting it out amongst each other. And that's what you would have had in Jericho. It would have been a battle of the sharks, a battle of the wolves. The most ruthless, the most cruel, the most savage of all would have risen to the top. And any sign of mercy, any sign of leniency, any sign of kindness might well have been interpreted by his enemies as weakness. Weakness. So the king would have been very unlikely to have been merciful to Rahab had it been discovered what she was about to do. What moved Rahab to take pity on the spies? What moved her to take such a high risk? Why, friends, did she protect them? Well, there were several reasons, but one of them is she could see the vicious war ahead. She could see it could only stand on one side or the other of the coming conflict. This is a very binary situation. You can't choose both. It would have been foolish to try and pretend to be friends with both sides. She knew it had to be one side or the other, so she completely commits herself to an unknown enemy. What a dangerous thing to have done. What if the spies had been unreliable? What if they'd spilt the beans? What if they'd been discovered? What if a member of her own household had blurted out what she was doing? Or what if one of the neighbours had seen that red cord coming out of a window and said, "What's that all about, Rahab? Why have you got that cord out of your window all the time? Didn't I see two men coming out of the window once? Who were they?" She was taking an amazingly high risk. But ultimately, she saw God. She saw God behind the scenes. She saw his hand in her life, in the movements. Perhaps she saw these spies as an answer to her groanings, an answer to her prayer in her time of need. So she cleaved to God and she cleaved to them. Dear friends, where do you stand this morning? Do you stand with the world or do you stand with Christ? Do you follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads you? Or do you want to try and have your foot in both camps? Do you want to follow a little of this world and a little of Christ? It won't last. This is a very binary situation. You're either for Christ or against him. Look at verse 14. The spies speak, and this is what they say. The men answered her, "Our life for yours. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Here was a substitution. Our life for yours. Your life for ours. You have given your life for us, and we will give our life for yours. Strange this. The spies tied their future to hers. What bravery. Who gave you this right, gentlemen? Who gave you this right? Didn't you hear the command of God? Every inhabitant of Canaan must be destroyed. There's to be no intermarriage. There's to be no relation. There's to be no alliance, no covenants with them. Every inhabitant of the city must be destroyed. Who, friends, do you think gave the spies? How do you think the spies obtained courage to break what must have seemed to them God's command? How are they going to approach Joshua with this? Well, we happen to have a family from Jericho, and we've made a deal with them. It was a brave thing for them to have done. But for them, right then, it was do or die. They had no choice. She'd put them in a bind. She'd made them swear. You know, friends, the cross seems to us a very strange thing. A very strange thing. Here is the climax of God's wisdom. Here is the climax of God's power. And yet, here is a crucified, apparent criminal hanging on a gibbet, hanging on a cross. Here is the heart of God's love. Here is the heart of God's goodness and grace to us. The Muslims say it's unlawful. No one can be punished for another man's sin. The Jews say it is invalid. It's not possible for one to act as a substitute for another. It's not just for one man to be punished for the sins of another. Oh, friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is our substitute, our true and our valid and our real substitute. The Son of God came to love us, to identify with us if we turn to him, to plead for us, to bleed for us, to take our punishment, to suffer and die in our place. And here is their hope, that one would stand in the place of the other. And here is our hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ will stand and has stood in our place. Look at verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, then you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which you did let us down by. And you shall bring your father and your mother and your brethren and all your father's household home unto you. A line out of the window. Do you think, friends, sin is a light matter? Do you think it's an easy matter? Do you think it's a casual matter to sin once or twice? The colour of this line was red, blood red. Here was a very solemn agreement between them, a very dangerous agreement for both sides. Here was something incredibly solemn. And here for us is a message that's very solemn, very, very serious. Here is a matter of life and death, to come to the cross, to cease our sin, to turn to him. Nothing but Christ's cross can cleanse us. Nothing but Christ's work can uproot the power of our sin. Nothing but his resurrection can break the chains of our slavery. And in this cord, the spies bind themselves to Rahab, and Rahab binds herself to the spies. The very same route of escape that they use out of the window, this scarlet cord, she uses, or she's asked to use, as a sign of rescue to them when they return. And friends, here to us too is a sign of hope, a sign of rescue, a sign of deliverance. This scarlet cord, this blood covenant. Don't you see the danger for them? What if she had second thoughts? And as they went down the rope, she whistled to the guards. They'd be caught and taken and torn apart and executed. What if we slip as we go down the rope? What if she sells us for safety? And the danger for her was even greater. What, friends, if those spies go away and they break their promise? How can I be sure they'll keep it? How can I be sure? What if Joshua says no? What, friends, if they forget in the heat of the battle and all my family are slain like the rest of the inhabitants of the city? What will happen if one of our neighbours notices they go down? What if one of the children of the household blurted out? Oh, friends, it was dangerous to her, it was dangerous to them, but it was a binding agreement. The cross looks dangerous. How can I trust him? How can I follow him? How can I entrust my whole heart and future to him? That cord and that promise, that oath, bound them together as one, and it binds us to him. He cannot lie. He will never, never lie. Go to the cross, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin, and you'll find a friend who sticks closer than a brother ever could or would. Do you know the Israeli national anthem? It's called Hatikva. Hatikva. It's a beautiful song. It's based on an old Hebrew poem. And it's a very soulful, very painful, very tragic song. But the name means the hope. Hatikva. The tragedy is there's no reference to the one who is Israel's hope. The one who is Israel's glory. The one who Jeremiah calls the breath of their nostrils. Jesus the Messiah. What a tragedy. They should sing about hope and not know him. But you know, in the Hebrew of this text, the word line of the scarlet thread is the same word, hatikva, the hope. Here was the line of hope. Here was this scarlet thread of rescue, of hope. Hope for Israel, hope for us Gentiles too. He has kept his word to us until blood. In verse 16, we see something a little again of Rahab's resourcefulness. Look at this, what she says. She says to the pursuers, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, she says to the spies, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way. She gave some very sound military advice, very clever advice. Protect yourselves, go to the mountains, hide yourselves there, and then when the heat has settled, come back. And when the spies come back to Joshua, look what they say. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, in verse 23, came to Joshua, and they told him all these things. What a comfort to Joshua. The whole land is trembling. The whole land is afraid of what's about to happen. The whole land knows full well God is going to deliver you into their hands. If Jericho, the strongest of fortified cities, is trembling and paralyzed with terror, how much more the rest of the land? What a comfort and a help for Joshua. But what anxious days of waiting there were for Rahab. Days passed. Would they remember their promise? Would they keep to their word? Would they honor what they said? Look at what Joshua says in chapter 6 and verse 17. We read it in our reading. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. The whole city was condemned. The whole city was accursed. Only Rahab, except for Rahab. The Lord looked upon her with mercy. The Lord looked upon her with grace. She hid the spies. She was counted righteous before him. She was looked upon with favour. Look at verse 22. What was the basis of this mercy? Verse 22. Joshua said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman and all that she has, as you swear unto her. Oh, friends, it was the oath they had sworn, the promise they had made that kept her and protected her. Where is your hope? Where is your comfort when you face death? When you're on your sick bed, friends, where is your comfort and your strength? Where is your resource? Is it in yourself? Is it in your church going? Is it in your religion? Dear friends, then you're as lost as Jericho itself is. All Rahab's hope was in God. All Rahab's hope was in God's promise. The whole city was destined for destruction. This morning, do you trust your own heart? Then you're a fool. You're a fool. Don't you know that you're your own worst enemy? Don't you know, friends, you can't trust your own judgments, your own wisdom, your own strength? Take God's words to heart. Trust in his oath, in his promise. He cannot lie, and he will help you. Rahab believed God, but how did she show it? How did she show it? You know, when Noah was preaching, before the flood, before the global deluge, no doubt there were sometimes listeners. There were sometimes people who listened in to hear him as he preached about righteousness. Some of them would have said, perhaps, he's a good preacher. His illustration is quite interesting. His delivery is quite engaging. And, oh, he certainly feels very strongly about what he's saying. Some people listened into him. When Ezekiel was preaching, same thing. They said, oh, he's so poetic, so exalted. The things he says are so engaging. But when it came to the crunch, did they have faith? When it came to the flood, what did they say to themselves? We're happy to listen. We're happy to be challenged. But no, we choose the world. We don't want to go into the ark. It's too close. It's too narrow. Too confined. I prefer my own liberty, thank you. I prefer my own judgment. I prefer my own will. Or, friends, you can either only be in or out. You can only be inside God's arrangement, God's covenant, God's protection, or outside. There are no passengers. Nobody sitting on the ark. Nobody standing outside. Of all those who heard Noah, some of them perhaps with some sympathy, only his own family didn't perish. What a solemn thing. And our friends, to the spies who speak to Rahab, there is a similar kind of challenge. Read about it here in chapter 2 and verse 19. The spies say, whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head. We will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head. Go out of the house of Rahab. Go out of the protection of God's promise. And all friends, you will certainly perish. That's what they said to Rahab. Well, dear friends, beloved ones, you've heard the warning from here. You've heard the preachers from here. You've heard the messages about repentance. You've heard about the cross of Christ. You've heard about God's goodness. Will you come to him? Will you trust him? Will you go into him? Or will you just listen? Will you just hear? Will you just dally with these things? The spies warned Rahab very plainly. Anyone who's outside of the house when it comes to the day, when it comes to destruction, doesn't stand a chance. If they stand in their own strength, in their own wisdom, they don't stand a chance. Come to Christ. This is urgent. This is eternal. This is life and death, friends. This is not word games. Come to Christ. Trust him. Believe him. When Rahab believed, she acted. She protected the spies. Oh, friends, do you read the Bible? Do you pray? Are you seeking the Lord? Is this something earnest for you? Something serious? Or are you just playing games by coming to church? Is it just a pretense? Just a good habit? Where is your life trending? Where are you heading after death? Do you know the Saviour? Do you know his love? Do you know his grace? Do you cleave to him? Or is this something rather unimportant to you? Don't you see, friends, we're living in a city of destruction, living in a city of death. Many people in history have whitewashed Rahab. The rabbis, the Jewish commentators, the commentators have said she is just an innkeeper. But as we said before, she was much more than that. Her sin was as scarlet as anyone else in Jericho. She was a wicked woman. What saved her was not her own righteousness, but Christ's. Taking hold of him through that scarlet cord. Taking hold of the spies. Taking hold of the promise of deliverance through them. And you know, recently our government has decided to ban repentance. It's legislating or planning to legislate about banning anyone who seeks to persuade a sinner to righteousness. If we pray, if we exhort, if we persuade a person who is erring, who is homosexual or transgender, to forsake their sin and to turn to righteousness, we may face the force of the law. We describe this as the mystery of lawlessness, the paradox of using the law of the land to oppose God's law. And we very respectfully say to Mr. Johnson, if you really follow through with this, do you want to throw the gauntlet down to our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really want to engage in such a futile and perverse and self-defeating law? Then be careful, because those who are real Christians will call others to repent. We will plead, we will persuade, we will pray as long as we live, until we die. We will call sinners back to the Saviour, whatever you do to us. Oh, friends, however dark, however evil, however foolish, come to Christ. Forsake your sin. Twice in the New Testament, as I said to you before, Rahab is described as the harlot. But lest we should imagine that she continued her life like that, lest we should imagine that she continued in the same evil that she was practicing in Jericho after she left, there's also a third mention. You'll find it, if you want to see it, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. And there she is the second of three Gentile women in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time, she is just described as Rahab. But there's no mistaking, it's definitely her. She married Salmon, one of Judah's princes. I suspect very strongly one of the spies, one of the two men who came to her. One whom she bound her very fate to, and he to hers. She was the mother of Boaz. She was the great-great-grandmother of King David. And, oh, friends, no doubt she'd left her sins behind, her wickedness behind in the ashes of Jericho. And so must you. If you come to Christ, if you take up the cross, if you go to him by his grace, by his power, by his new birth, you must and you will break the chains of the old life. You must renounce the old ways. You must hate the old habits. You will have a new heart and a new life and new power. You'll hate the things that you once loved. Love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. The old gossip, the old films, the old immodesty, the old music, the old companions, the old entertainments. You will bury them in his tomb. There is no place for a Christian fornicator. There is no place for a Christian adulterer. There is no place for a Christian homosexual. There is no place for a Christian transgender. Be called to repentance. However dark, however perverse, however foolish your life has been, go to the cross. And he will change you. And he will wash you. And he will transform you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And we have this new heart. If Rahab the harlot could become a princess amongst the princesses of Israel, the very mother in the line of the Messiah, what, friends, will he do with you? Turn to him and seek him for his sake. Amen.